sermon that I am giving today, I entitled the Quarto-Decimum Controversy. Quarto, Q-U-A-R-T-O, Decimum, D-E-C-I-M-I-N, Controversy. Why would I give a sermon like that? Well, the fact is, primitive Christianity, and people would say that you and I are primitive Christians, primitive because we still keep the old customs of the Bible, as opposed to modern Christians, where they have not done those things, such as keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, keep the laws of clean and unclean meats, and various other customs that we keep. Keeping those customs, the customs of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the epistles of Paul, they identify us as being primitive Christians. Now, to many people, that's a pejorative. We don't look at it as being a pejorative, although we might understand that they think it is. Those people who call us primitive Christians, by and large, would consider it a pejorative. So that's the fact. The fact is that primitive Christianity, which is very small, deviates greatly from modern Christianity, which is the great majority of Christianity as recognized by the world. Fact, question. Question follows that fact. The question is, how did we get to this point of disagreement of what Christianity has become, that is, the great majority of Christianity has become, versus what we understand Christianity should be? How did we get to that point? Given the fact, question is there. How do we get to that point? I had a conversation with our friend, Tomas Shavak, who lives here in Estonia, in the last week. And Tomas is getting his doctorate within probably the next 6 months, will be awarded to him here at Tartu University, and his doctorate is being awarded to him in theology. So he'll be Dr. Thomas. And his area of expertise is theology. So I baited him a little bit about theology. And I asked him, because I already knew what my opinion would be, but of course I was hitting him here with a question without giving any chance to think of it in advance. I asked him, what was the single most important, I said, event or sequence of events in the first millennium as it related to Christianity? And he sat there and puzzled a while, and he finally said, well, maybe the canonization of the Bible, which would have been about 350 A.D. But then he said, actually, the canonization of the Bible really wasn't the canonization of the Bible, because it pretty much had already been canonized. It just gave some official, the canonization at that point just gave some official status to the canon that already existed. So I suggested to him that the quarto decimum controversy was perhaps the most, at least as I was viewing it, the single most important historical occurrence relating to Christianity in the first 1,000 years. And he thought about it for a while, and he said, and we discussed it, and he said, you might be right about that. So I'm just telling you that so that I give you a sense of importance about this whole question, which sounds, well, many of you probably are fairly familiar with it. Some of you have not really probably heard much about it, if anything. And there may be those watching this subsequently on video or from the website who don't even know anything about it. But yet it is certainly one of the very important events in early Christianity. And it needs to be understood. We'll be talking about defining what it means, but here's what the word quarto deciman means. The word quarto deciman can be broken into the two words, quarto and decima. The word quarto, which we might relate to a quarter, takes four of them to make a dollar. Four quarters to make a dollar. Quarter, quarto, it means four. It simply means the numeral four. Deciman has to do with the decimal. The Dewey Decimal System. The decimals were the system of 10 numbers. And so when you say quarto deciman, it means 4 and 10. Together, taken together, 4 and 10 mean 14. So the quarto deciman controversy was the controversy about the 14th. What do we mean, the controversy about the 14th? Well, should we keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month? So really, in a larger sense, the quarto deciman controversy was a question about whether, on one hand, we should keep the Passover, or on the other hand, we should keep Easter. And I said I suggested to Thomas that was the most important single occurrence of the first 1,000 years in the history of Christianity, because it was the first time that those people who were pagans and brought in pagan doctrines were able to take control of a substantial amount of the church. And the custom of keeping the Passover essentially in what was then Christianity, although even by that time divided Christianity, it became the dominant custom, Easter. Up until that time, still the customs that were kept, which are called primitive Christianity, up until that time, those customs remained the dominant customs in the church. So I would say that's the single most important event. Why is that important? Why is it important to identify that? What we read to be true in the Bible with what we read to be true in history. History, not primarily, admittedly it's not primarily important as far as establishing whether or not we in primitive Christianity are correct. But it is secondarily important in establishing the correctness of what we do. Because not only do we understand from reading the scriptures that we are correct based on the doctrinal statements that are made there in scripture, but we also establish from history that what we believe is what was believed by the early church and was practiced by the early church. So it's important to us to really know that. So what I want to do in this sermon is refresh if we have known about this before, to refresh our understanding of history as it relates to doctrine, so we can also use history to establish, let's say also, doctrinal is the first, the statements in the Bible, doctrinal statements in the Bible are the first and most important part of establishing what we do as being correct. But we can also use history to establish the correctness of our obedience to God. From the beginning, the disciples were fighting apostasy. We can go to any number of places in the New Testament and see where those statements are being made. Here's one that's pretty poignant and pretty incisive that was made by Jude, as he says he is the brother of James. So Jude, the brother of James, and wrote, he authored the book of Jude, which is a pretty small book, one chapter book, there near the end of the New Testament. But Jude writes primarily over the problem of apostasy. And he writes, it has already, this couldn't have been too many years after the death of Christ, it has already become a major problem in the church. And he writes to warn the church to be ready and be aware of the problem. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful. It needed to be done. So I wrote unto you about the common salvation, but it was at that point needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, what is Jude saying here? And what he says, first of all, I wrote you about this once before, but I'm emphasizing it now. I'm writing back again to doubly emphasize what I have said. And here's the bottom line. Earnestly contend. That means tooth and toenail. Struggle with whatever, in whatever way you need to do it. Earnestly contend. For what? Primitive Christianity. The faith which was once delivered. How was he saying that? Well, already, obviously, there were certain manifestations of another faith being introduced into beginning Christianity. That soon after the day of Pentecost. Verse 4. 4, he says, this is the reason why wolves and sheep's clothing. Wolves and sheep's clothing. We talked about that. There are certain men crept in unawares. They slipped in the door they had on old clothes and brought moldy bread and seemed like, you know, they were in a disguise that seemed like maybe they weren't what they really were. Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Jesus Christ. So he said that there were people who were already coming in, and they were bringing in doctrines that weren't correct into the church, into the churches of God. And so it already began to be divided up. Now, in bringing in these doctrines, this is known subsequently as Gnosticism, the bringing in of doctrines from the pagan world. These people were coming into the church, and they brought baggage with them. They had beliefs which did not conform to the beliefs of Christianity, but they came into the church without giving up those beliefs and started to infect the church with them. For that reason, Paul says, you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get a few people in who are teaching heresy, and maybe it sounds pretty attractive. Certain people in the church won't see it for what it is, and they don't see anything wrong with it. And so that's what he said, that there are people who are coming in. He says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So then we have to be sure. The statement is, if we were to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, can we properly define that faith? If that's what we're to be earnestly contending for, we better know what it is. Gnostics, and the word is syncretism. Gnostics were those people who brought in many outside doctrines, and there's a big contingent of Gnosticism on the face of the earth today, still around. But they were syncretistic. Syncretistic means they were willing to accept a little bit of what you believe and give you a little bit of what they believe. They mixed and blended religions. And so the things that they did, they were syncretistic about. They would accept whatever you said, but still hold on to whatever they said. And they would mix and blend and put it back into the congregation. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he's writing in particular about Sabbath days, holy days, and so forth. And that's what Quarto Decimum controversy is about. It's about the Passover versus Easter. And Paul says, as far as in the context of earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in meat or in drink, Colossians 2:16, or for keeping the holy days, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day. He says, why? Well, these have a particular symbolic importance, and God wants this kept so that this knowledge is not lost. They are a shadow of things which are to come, and so the body of Christ is to keep them. By contrast, this apostasy, bringing in Easter, was a custom that predated Christianity and was derived from worshiping the pagan goddess Astarte, from which the word Easter comes from, Astarte. A pagan goddess, probably going all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis, the mother of Nimrod. And so this custom of Easter had been around a long time before Christianity. But these Gnostics, syncretists, wanted to blend their understanding and their religion with Christianity, and just changing the Passover a little bit and calling it Easter, and then that would be something that would be particularly attractive to them. The mixtures of religion brought these customs with them in early Christianity. So when James said, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, well, the keeping of the Passover was certainly part of the faith which was once delivered. Christ himself was crucified on the Passover. And so that was very, very important part of Christianity. But those people who were the syncretists, the Gnostics, were bringing Easter into the church. And that gave rise to the Quartodecimum controversy. This controversy was a fight on one hand over whether we should continue to keep the Passover day or we should observe Easter. And by the end of the second century, there were more people in the recognized Christian church who were advocating for Easter than for the Passover. I thought that in defining this controversy, I would go back and read to you some of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and verse 20. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, chapter 1, you know, starts to the letter to the seven churches. Now, I bring that up because some of these churches are going to be involved in this controversy, very deeply involved in the controversy. And they are going to have some of the most important things to say in regard to it. And they're going to be doctrinally correct. The churches that are here mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, 2, are churches in Asia Minor. The reason I read this is to show you that even after the death of John, which was probably around the end, well, it was after the first century and end of the second century, Christ is giving special credence to these churches in Asia Minor. And it wasn't very far from the time, it wasn't very far removed from the time when there was going to be this big conflict called the Quartodecimum controversy. But leading up to it, Christ speaks very, very positively about these churches in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven churches which you saw are the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now you can say, well, the seven churches, they're Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were the seven churches. And he goes on and gives special recognition to each one of these churches. There's a lot to say about those churches, but that's not my point right now. Just to show that as this controversy was approaching, as this storm was coming, Christ is giving special credence to those churches, because those churches are going to stand for the Passover. And the other churches ultimately do not. Of particular interest, the first two churches that are mentioned are Ephesus and Sardis. We'll get a little bit more into that. We find from the Bible, and if you look in John chapter 13, you would find that there the Passover observance from the Gospel of John was on the 14th of Nisan, or Nisan, the first day of the month. And it may fall on any day of the week. And clearly, if you read it with a little bit of scholarly effort, you will find that Christ observed the Passover day on a Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. There wasn't any question about it put forth there in the gospel. People who came in argued that Easter should always be kept, and it should always be kept on Sunday. So that's what the controversy was. Second century demand against the church up to that point that Easter would be kept and not the Passover on Easter Sunday. I mentioned in the sermonette, I spoke in the sermonette about defining the word witness. Now, one of the reasons I did that is because, again, we're talking about historical context and the importance of history and establishing the correctness of what we do. A big part of history that helps to establish that is testimony. It is witness from people who have provided, who have been there, who have experienced what went on, and who have provided this testimony to us. Hebrews chapter 11. Paul writes about witnesses. And the whole of chapter 11 is about those people who were witnesses. And he chronicles any number of them. We won't go into all of that, but it's an interesting subject to read in that regard. Verse 35 of Hebrews 11. Paul says, as he's sort of building up to a crescendo on this subject of the witnesses that have gone before him, women, verse 35, received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And of course, oftentimes, if you will just recant your religion, if you will agree with us, then we will not torture you, we will not put you to death. But if you don't, then you're going to be tortured and you're going to experience death in the worst possible way. Others were tortured. Not accepting deliverance. They could have, but they didn't feel it was worth it. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Some of the things that the people that Paul is writing about had gone through in order to establish the witness that they established for us. So you see, God considers this history and these witnesses to be very important. To who? To you and I, so that we will thoroughly understand that what we are doing is really important to Him and what it is that He has instructed to be done. Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Literally with a saw, I guess, is, you know, hard to imagine, but as I understand, I remember correctly, it was Isaiah was sawing in two. We take a saw and they saw him in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Paul said the world wasn't worthy of them. Of whom, verse 38, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. The witnesses. I talked about the definition of the word witness. Those who give testimony verbally, those who give testimony by their behavior, and those who have the responsibility to testify throughout all of human history and ultimately over the face of the entire earth about what it is God is doing, how it is He is doing it, and when it will come to pass. These were witnesses, and they paid the price. There's a certain difficulty oftentimes involved in being a witness. Witnesses, we are also witnesses. In one sense, we can just read one scripture, and as I said, there are well over 100 places in the New Testament that talk about being a witness or things being witness. Matthew 24:14, probably our seminal scripture when it comes to the witness that we are to perform, and it is a witness. And I sometimes think, if I am coming here to Estonia, and I am expecting to convert a large number of Estonians, or Latvians, or Russians, or Belarusians, or Ukrainians, or Hungarians, or Moldovians, or Romanians, I'm going to be misunderstanding this scripture, and I'm going to be sadly disappointed, because this is to be done as a witness. You're all participating in this witness. We're all doing that. We are witnessing about the coming of God's kingdom. We are not converting the world. We will not convert the world. This witness ultimately will be an important part of God converting the world when He comes to the point to do that. But this is not the time for that. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness, a legal testimony, a verbal testimony, but also a testimony by behavior, and a testimony that will go to all the world. And it is a testimony which has to be conducted right up until the return of Christ. All the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. History, looking at some of the history here of the Quarto Decimal Controversy, that's what we're doing. History establishes truth, and truth is testified to by witnesses. That's our job. That's the job of many throughout the history of the Bible. James and Peter, for example, they testified as witnesses. Paul also testified as a witness. They were all put to death. As I mentioned in the sermonette, the root word for witness, at least one of the root words for witness in the New Testament in Greek, relates to martyr. And all three of them were martyred. We come to the end of the Bible. When we come to the end of the Bible, is that the end of the witnesses that God has given to us? Are there more witnesses beyond that that just aren't recorded in the pages of Scripture? Well, yes, there are undoubtedly witnesses that go beyond that point, and undoubtedly those witnesses are not going to be recorded in the Bible, because the Bible stopped at the death of John. No more of the Bible included after that point. But there were other witnesses. God gave us more witnesses. I'm going to speak to you now about two more witnesses who witnessed about the Quarto Decimal Controversy, the question of whether to keep Easter or the Passover. These two witnesses, about 150 to 200 AD, we don't know exactly the dates, at least from the research that I did, seem to be uncertain of the exact dates. They could vary maybe by a 10-year period. Most of the information that I have here, I got from the Encyclopedia Wikipedia. Now, I wanted to be careful not to, for the most part, not to pick reference materials that supported a particular point of view, but to choose reference sources that were sort of neutral. Polycrates, he's the first one that I'd like to talk to you about, speak to you about, tell you about. Polycrates was the bishop of Ephesus. You remember those seven churches? Sometime around maybe 110 AD, maybe 120 AD, Christ gave this letter to the Apostle John, and the churches that he mentioned there, the first one was the church at Ephesus. Well, I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows exactly when Polycrates became the bishop of Ephesus, but ultimately, at some point, he became the bishop of Ephesus. And you might think it was a little later on, because references are made to him very late in the second century, like 190 or some period of time like that. So, This bishop of Ephesus was a very important person in testifying about the Quarto Decima controversy. Eusebius, who was a church historian from that period, wrote about Polycrates. And he wrote that Polycrates wrote the following. This is then testimony, witness from Polycrates. We observe the exact date. This is what Polycrates wrote. We observe the exact date, neither adding nor taking away. In Asia, great lights have fallen asleep. Now he's referring to other leaders in the Christian church there in Asia when he says great lights have fallen asleep. They died. Great leaders going back directly to the time of the Apostle John have been there in Asia and they have died. And he says they will rise again on the day of the Lord's coming when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter, who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests at Ephesus. And moreover, John, now he's talking about the apostle John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest with a sardonical plate, he fell asleep at Ephesus. And Polycarp, we'll read some of the things that Polycarp had to say in a minute, in Smyrna, who was a bishop and martyr, Thrasius, bishop and martyr from Eumenria, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sagurus, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed, he goes on to chronicle a number of these people just adding impact to what he's saying. All of these, he said, observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. Seven of my relatives were bishops. I am the eighth. My relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. I, therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord, to say he's been a Christian for 65 years, and have met with the brethren throughout the world, and have gone through every holy scripture, am not affrighted by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than man. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names, should I write them, would constitute the great multitude. And they, beholding my lowliness, gave their consent to the letter. In other words, there's a whole lot of people that had done what he was reporting as far as keeping the Passover instead of Easter, and they gave their consent to the letter. And then he says, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but had always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. And that's from the writings of Eusebius, the History of the Church, Book 5, Chapter 24, Verses 2 through 7. It's noted that Polycrates, number one, was
nine things noted about Polycrates from this writing. He claimed to be a teacher of a follower of the teachings passed on from the Apostle John. Secondly, he claimed that he was being faithful to the teachings of the gospel. Third, that he relied on the position that teachings from the Bible were above those of the Roman accepted tradition. Who had the greater authority, the Roman Catholic Church or the Bible? He predated Martin Luther here in saying that the Bible took precedence over the Roman Catholic Church, which was at that point advocating the keeping of Easter. He claimed, number four, that he was being faithful to the teachings being passed down to him. He was then the spokesperson for many in Asia. He was the leader of all of the Asian churches, the seven churches in Asia, as well as each one of those churches has satellite churches also. And so it was clearly the predominant custom keeping the Passover in all of Asia at that time. And this conflict was growing between the Roman Catholic Church and those churches in Asia Minor. He claimed, number six, that he and his predecessors observed the time of unleavened bread. Number seven, he refused to accept the authority of the Roman tradition over the Bible. Number eight, he refused to accept the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Number nine, he claimed that his life was to be governed by Jesus and not by opinions of men. So what happened next? Polycarp testifies to us, Polycrates testifies to us, that the church kept the Passover, not Easter. A witness. But he is written down, is a witness to us, not only of what he did, but what all of the church in that part of the world did, and the traditions that they had, where they came from. Understanding that is an important reinforcement for what we believe and what we keep. It is an important part of understanding and contending for the faith which was once delivered. Ultimately, what happened is the Roman Church started to persecute that church in Asia Minor and destroy it. And it was forced to go into hiding, and it stayed in hiding and was small until this very day. Until this very day. So that's the witness, that's the testimony of Polycrates. What about Polycarp? He's also a witness about the Quarto Decimum controversy. Again, from Wikipedia, it says Polycarp, it dates him from 69 to 155 AD. Says a Christian bishop of Smyrna. See, there was the bishop of Ephesus. There was the bishop of Smyrna. The two churches that Christ mentioned first in the letter to the churches are Ephesus and Smyrna. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he died a martyr, bound and burned at the stake, then stabbed when the fire failed to touch him. And he was, I guess, as an addition to his witness, the fire didn't burn him. And so they finally, in order to kill him, had to stab him to death. His testimony is also very strong about keeping the Passover. According to Irenaeus, another church historian, during the time of his fellow Syrian, Antiochus, was bishop of Rome, in the 150s or 160s, Polycarp visited Rome to discuss the differences that existed between Asia and Rome with regard to certain things, and especially about the time of the Easter festival. So Polycarp went to Rome to advocate, and as I've read elsewhere, apparently Polycrates, who was younger, went with him, and the two of them were advocating for the keeping of the Passover instead of the keeping of Easter. They didn't succeed when they went to Rome to do that. The Romans refused to keep the Passover. They went back to their home areas. Upon arriving back in Smyrna, Polycarp, who was quite an old man, was arrested on the Sabbath day, and he was carried in a cart to a stadium where the pagans of the day were gathered in the city of Smyrna for a trial. And along the way, fell out of the cart, broke his leg. And so he comes into the stadium with a freshly broken leg, old man, and he's put on trial for his life for not being willing to keep Easter. And it was demanded of him under the rubric that those people who kept the Passover were pagans, that he would say death to the pagan. He stood and circled the stadium with his hand and waved at the people in the stands, and he said, death to the pagans. This was rather inflammatory. It was not the way to win friends and influence people. But it was a testimony of how important it is, his witness about how important it is for us to keep the Passover instead of Easter. In the martyrdom, Polycarp is recorded as saying, on the day of his death, when he was there on trial, 86 years have I served him, which could indicate that he was 86 years old or that he had lived 86 years after he was converted. Polycarp goes on saying, how then can I blaspheme my king and savior? Bring forth what you will. Polycarp was burned at the stake, refusing to burn incense to the emperor at Rome, and the central issue was the Quarto Decima controversy. Sort of remote in our understanding, but it was a really important issue at the time. It was the central issue in the death of Polycarp. Let's go back and see what what Paul has to say additionally about witnesses. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the next verse after chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul writes, and of course, as I said, he had chronicled a large number of witnesses going all the way back. You know, we think of them as the faithful, those of men of faith, because he starts out Hebrews 11 by defining faith and saying without faith it is impossible to please God. And then all of these people that he chronicles as witnesses, they are witnesses of faith. Paul writes, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And again, the question, did those witnesses end when the scripture ceased to be written? After the Bible was canonized, no more scripture was added to it. Were there no more witnesses? Well, Polycarp and Polycrates are examples of the fact that there were more witnesses. Seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Bible is full of witnesses, but Polycarp and Polycrates came after the Bible, and they also are such witnesses. We started with the question, as I had related to you, but I had taunted Mr. Shivak a little bit with it. What was the single most important event of the first millennium? That was the question, and it relates to history. History, not primarily, but is secondarily important in the establishing of the correctness of what we believe. This doctrine from the Bible is the first. It reinforces what we already read in the Bible to be true by the dedication to the testimony of those who went before us. It helps to explain to us how we got to the point where we are now, how we can sit and look at what is defined by the world as being Christianity. We can look at that and see that it is so much different. And if we're not quizzical, if we're not naturally inquisitive about what happened and how did it happen, then maybe we're easily deceived. But if we understand the doctrine, and if we understand the history, then it builds a strength in our understanding, our belief, and in our faith that would not otherwise be there. I say Quarto Decimum is the start of that process. And since it is the start of the process, I personally feel it is the most important historical event in Christianity following the cessation of the scriptures. Now, obviously, Christ lived, and that was a much more important event. But after the scriptures had ceased to be written, the single most important event, I would argue, in the first millennium was the controversy, the quarto-decimal controversy, and the outcome of that controversy. Jude 1, let's reread that, verses 3 and 4. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we understand are the faith which was once delivered. We can see those confirmed in history, and we can understand how we got to the point where we are now. Let's be sure that we hold fast to these things.